I decided as I was sitting there right before I got up to add one more verse in this morning that I want to look at before we come to the main focus, which is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, a verse in Paul. But I want to start out and just let you know what I'm talking about this morning. I think one thing that's somewhat difficult, or at least can be difficult, is getting at Paul's view of the law of Moses. Because there's times when he speaks of the law of Moses in what can seem like a very negative sense, and there's other times he can speak of the law of Moses in what will seem a very positive sense. I'm one who believes, and I'll just let you know at the start, I'm one who believes that Paul has a lot more positive view of the law of Moses than we've sometimes given him credit for. But I guess before I get to that point, I want to go and look at some of these verses. But I've decided before going to 1 Corinthians 7, another interesting passage on this whole issue is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In the same letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's interesting what he says there. And I'll start in verse 19 just to give it some context. He says, "Though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave of all, so that I might win more of them." And so he's talking about becoming all things to all men, becoming a slave to all people. And he said, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law." So that seems very clearly he doesn't see himself as one under the law. But then, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law." And so my question to you is, are you confused yet? Because when he's talking about the Jews, he says, "I'm not under the law." When he's talking about winning Gentiles and becoming as one outside the law, he says, "I am not freed from God's law." And so there seems to be something a little bit paradoxical in what he's saying. And to continue with that, and I may come back to this later, but turn over a couple chapters earlier to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Here in the context, he's talking about marriage, and he's encouraging people to stay in whatever situation they were when they were called, whether they were single, married, whether they were circumcised, and then he goes on and uses the analogy and talks about circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. He's really talking about marriage, and he recommends that some people stay single. For whatever reason, I'm not going to get into that this morning, but in this context, in verse 18, he makes this statement. "Was anyone at the time he was," this is verse 18, "was anyone at the time he of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but obeying the commandments of God is everything." So he makes this statement, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter, but it's really important that we keep the commandments of God. And so my main question this morning is, what commandments of God was he talking about? We see a couple of very similar passages to this when he's dealing with the issue of circumcision. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned Galatians chapter 6, that neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, becoming a new man, a new woman, this new person in Christ. That's what's important, not whether you were circumcised or not. There's another one, a chapter earlier in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but faith working through love. So you have a few of these statements on circumcision, but this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, sometimes in Paul's writings, he can sound very negative about the law. Other times, he can turn around and hold the laws up as an example. And I want to kind of explore that this morning and talk about why I think he does both of those things. I think Paul's chief complaint, his main complaint about the law, and it's not really even a complaint, but is that the law does not justify, the law does not forgive our sins. And he, one statement of this, and it's actually not from his letters, but from a sermon he gives in Acts chapter 13, but he makes this statement here when he's talking there. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers," this is verse 38 and 39 of chapter 13 as Paul is preaching, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," talking about Jesus, "that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by this Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all those sins which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And if you actually turned over to Acts chapter 13, you might read a little bit different there, that set free or something. The word there is the same word he actually uses over in Romans, is the word justified, that through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all the sins that you could not be justified by through the law of Moses. And I think sets free is a good translation, but the actual word is the Greek word for justified. And he's making it clear that one of the things that comes through Jesus that did not come through the law is the forgiveness of sins. And another way you can word that is redemption. And I think that one thing that Paul realizes when he comes to Christianity is that Jews were not better, any better off than Gentiles. I think one time Paul thought he had a special relationship with God because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Pharisee, he was loyal, he was part of God's chosen people. And he could trace his ancestry back to the tribe of Benjamin. But one of the things that Paul learns on the Damascus Road is it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, he finds out he's been persecuting the Messiah. And one of the things I think he finds out from Christianity is that Jews were in the same boat as Gentiles, that they all need grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And they all need redemption. It doesn't count what happened back there in Exodus. That's not the redemption we're talking about, being redeemed out of Egypt. But we need the redemption from our sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So again, his main complaint about the law, which really I don't even think is a complaint about the law, but his main complaint is that forgiveness of sins does not come through the law. Forgiveness of sins only comes through Jesus Christ, that only Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross can save us from our sins. Now, there's a second complaint that comes up in Paul's letters and writings and his preaching and so forth that's really not so much about the law in general, but it has to do with some Jewish Christians who tried to tell Gentile Christians that they need to become Jewish proselytes in order to be Christians. The big issues tended to focus on what, and I've quoted it before, there's a man by E.P. Sanders that referred to them as boundary markers, or some have said identity markers. But some big deals that come, issues that come up in early Christians is, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the Sabbath? And do they need to keep Jewish food laws? And some Jewish Christians out there, and you can see this many places in the New Testament, thought that if Gentiles wanted to become a Christian, that male Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And this is a big issue. It's kind of what he's referring to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but this is a big issue in Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to turn there. It's also a big issue in Romans chapter 2 and 4, and in the whole book of Galatians, it's a huge issue, and in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm not going to go back to those passages this morning, but Paul is pretty clear that he is on the side that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and live like Jews in order to be Christians. That according to Paul, and this seems obvious to us today, but according to Paul, you don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to obey kosher rules, and they don't have to keep Sabbath. That seems obvious to us today. That was not obvious to the early Jewish church always in the first century. That we get the impression from Scripture, and you can read the early chapters in the book of Acts, that early Jewish Christians were obeying kosher rules many years into the history of the church. They didn't quit obeying kosher rules just because they became Christian. One passage I refer to is that towards the end of the book of Acts, when Paul comes to Jerusalem, and many of you may remember what happens when Paul comes to Jerusalem there, but Paul is actually arrested. He ends up being moved to Caesarea. He's there, you know, down in Judea for about 2 years in prison before he gets escorted by, as a prisoner to Rome. But he ends up getting arrested and everything else. But when he first gets there, he meets with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And they said to him, and this is what they said, and this, I believe it's Acts 21. You can double check me. It's somewhere in there. It's close, 20, 21, 22, somewhere. I think it's Acts 21. But they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the law." So after Paul had been on all these missionary journeys, he comes back to Jerusalem, and the elders in the church say, there's thousands of Christians here in Jerusalem, and they're all zealous for the law, which probably means they were still keeping the Sabbath, they were still obeying kosher rules, and they were still circumcising their male children. And I don't think Paul has a problem with that per se. What Paul has a problem with is saying this is central to Christianity and that we need to bind this on Gentiles. But it's kind of odd, this whole issue, you know, whether Gentiles need to be circumcised. Again, this is not an issue we have today. We know, I mean, we never think for a second that someone comes in to become a Christian. We don't ask them, have you been circumcised? That does not come up today. It's not an issue at all today. It was a pretty big issue in the early church. And I think this is part of what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18. You know, when and 19, he says, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not remove the marks of circumcision. Was anybody at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision." So summing up, I think Paul's two main complaints about the law is, number one, the law by its very nature does not justify, the law cannot bring the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins only happens through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And number two, his second complaint was against those who try to bind particularly Jewish aspects of the law on Gentiles. Those who say that you have to do this to become God's people, that you've got to be circumcised to be a Christian. And in this whole setting of the first century, and as these issues are circling around, he makes this statement to the Corinthians that circumcision is nothing, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And so the question comes up, the question I tried to raise at the beginning, but I was trying to let you know some of the issues. The question is, what does Paul mean by keeping the commandments of God? Because when he's talking about the commandments of God in the first century, the most natural explanation is the law of Moses. I mean, the Bible that they're using in the first century was the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been collected and hadn't been, you know, brought together yet. And so generally when Paul spoke about the commandments, what he was talking about is what we call the commandments of the Old Testament. And I think maybe a parallel passage that may give us some idea about what Paul is talking about here is actually Romans chapter 2. And I want to go over there. There's two passages actually in Romans chapter 2. One is verses 13 through 16, and then one at the very end of the chapter, starting with about 25. But he makes this statement in Romans chapter 2, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And then he makes this statement, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having a law, are a law unto themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. But he is talking here about that perhaps there's some Gentiles that do instinctively what the law requires. Now, what could he possibly be talking about there? Because I would say he's not talking about circumcision. He's not talking about Sabbath keeping. I mean, people don't just instinctively start circumcising their children. People don't instinctively, keep the Sabbath day as holy. That's not, I think what he has to be talking about when he says when Gentiles who don't possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, he has to be talking about the more moral aspects of the law, not the uniquely Jewish. And I think he's suggesting there that Paul is suggesting that some Gentiles were better at keeping the law than a lot of Jews. And one example that comes to my mind from the New Testament is from Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. Cornelius, of course, was a centurion. He's one of the first Gentile converts. He's probably the first Gentile convert we have recorded in the New Testament. There may have been other Gentiles that were converted before Cornelius, but this is a big one, a significant one that makes a turning point in the history of the church. But it says in Acts chapter 10, in Caesarea, this is, I think, verse 1, in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. And I think if you read about Cornelius' description, he was more moral and holy and lived by the law in many respects, probably a lot better than many Jews of that day. Of course, not if you're talking about things like circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws. But if you think in terms of adultery and helping the poor and not having evil thoughts towards others and loving your neighbor, I mean, he was giving alms to the poor. He was praying constantly to God. You know, Cornelius is what we call a God-fearer. There was a group of people, a group of Gentiles in the Old Testament that had respect for the Jewish religion. And really, there's two things that attracted them to the Jewish religion, to the religion of Israel. One is monotheism. The belief in one God, which most ancients believed were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And number two, what attracted a lot of Gentiles that never became full proselytes, but to the Jewish religion, is the morality, Jewish morality. Because they looked around and they saw how their fellow countrymen were living, how fellow Gentiles were living, and they were not impressed with all the sexual immorality and drunkenness and everything else going on in their society. Our society today has nothing over the first century society when it comes to sin. I mean, I think about Jim often telling the story when he went and visited Pompeii, and he would say about them that it looked like they thought about sex 24 hours a day and orgies and stuff like that. I mean, our culture has problems with that today. The first century world that early Christianity started in had problems with that. And you know, so some Gentiles looked at this world and they were attracted to Jewish morality. And Cornelius is one of these. He's not a proselyte. He's not been circumcised. He's not become a Jew. But he's a God-fearer who you know, is living down in Caesarea in Israel. And there's things that really draw him to the Jewish religion. And he's praying to the Jewish God. And of course, you know the story. Peter comes and converts him and all of that. I'm not getting into all of that. So the one example is Cornelius. I'll give you another example, and it's more personal. My best friend in high school was not a Christian. His name was Young Yi. He moved from South Korea when he was 5 years old. He ended up graduating third in our class. So the fact that he never knew any English until he was five did not hold him back a whole lot. He finished third. You have valedictorian, you have your salutatorian, and then he was the one after that. He didn't get any fancy name, but he still did pretty well in school. But, you know, me and some of my other friends claimed to be Christians at the time. And yet, if you looked at our lives, Young was more honest, he was more kind, he was more hardworking. He hardly ever lost his temper. I only saw him lose his temper two or three times, and normally it was me, I was the one that made him lose his temper. But he was one of those people that if you ever made him mad, you knew you had really crossed a line, because he just didn't get mad easily. He was very respectful to his parents and to teachers and to other adults. He didn't cuss. I wish I could say I didn't cuss in high school, but I can't say that. I did it way too much. But there was a certain irony, because I claimed to be a Christian, and really, if you looked at our two lives, he was living a lot more by Christian morals than what I was. Even though technically he was a non-Christian and I was a Christian. And I think Paul is talking about the same sort of thing to Jews, that there's Gentiles out there who live by the law in a broad sense, in a moral sense, better than many Jews did. And then you get to the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 2:25. He says, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 26. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you. Again, this is Romans 2. Will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. And I guess the natural question when reading this passage, if you didn't catch it already, but the natural question is, how can someone who is physically uncircumcised keep the law when circumcision was part of the law, and many first century Jews thought that circumcision was a very important part of the law? And I think clearly what he's talking about here has to go further Then circumcision and kosher rules and Sabbath keeping and other particularly Jewish aspects of the law. I think what he's saying is those who are uncircumcised may be keeping the moral aspects of the law, which I think is really probably a bigger part of what the law of Moses is about. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot about Sabbath. There's a lot about sacrifices and kosher rules in the law. But there's even more in the Old Testament and in God's commandments about ethics and what kind of people that we are. I think of one of the famous passages from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. And Micah chapter 6 6 verse 8 is probably one of the most famous, but there's many passages like that in the Old Testament that emphasize that what's really important is how you live and what kind of person you are. The thing that he wants from us most, the thing he wanted from the Jewish people the most was love and faith and moral obedience. And we see this over and over. Another passage I think of in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, he didn't get upset with them because they're not offering sacrifices. He got upset with them because they're not living moral lives and treating the poor the way that they were supposed to. But there's numerous examples. And I think this is the type of point that I think what he is saying in Romans 2 is probably similar to what he means in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's somewhat paradoxical. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And some people might say, well, was circumcision really a commandment? Circumcision became before the law of Moses. Well, you can find circumcision in the law of Moses. Leviticus 12, 2 through 4. Speak to the people of Israel saying, and if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be ceremonially unclean 7 days, and at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So the idea that a Jew should be circumcised on the eighth day is found there in Leviticus chapter 12, part of the law of Moses. And I think if you talk to first century Jews, they would have unanimously said that circumcision was one of the commandments, and to many of them, a very important commandment. And so it would seem paradoxical for Paul to say, circumcision does not matter, but what really matters is keeping the commandments of God. And I think it's meant to sound paradoxical. I think Paul is challenging the assumptions of many of the Jews of his day. He's saying it does not matter whether or not one is circumcised, but it does matter that you keep the overall commandments of God. Things having to do with living a moral and spiritual life. Putting God first, loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, there is one other possibility of what Paul means by keeping the commandments of God, although I don't really think it's all too different from what I've just been saying, that rather than talking about the law of Moses per se, that what Paul is talking about here is the law of Moses as it's interpreted by early Christianity, or you could say the law of Moses as interpreted by Jesus Christ. And I want to come back just for a second then to 1 Corinthians, that passage I read earlier from chapter 9, when he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews, to those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. And I think he's talking particularly about Jewish elements of the law there. But then he goes on and says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law. But then notice what he says there, but am under Christ's law. And I think he may be talking about Christ's law. He may be talking about Christ, what Christ has to say about the law and his interpretation of the law. But where I want to go this morning is back to the scripture reading that Rick read for us, to Matthew chapter 5. For Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass away until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I think if you read this, your first impression of what Jesus is saying is that Jesus takes the law very seriously. And I think if you want to know what he means by that, you can go on and read the rest of Matthew chapter 5, and it will tell you what he means, I take the law seriously. But some people have sometimes put the focus on the end of verse 18, until all is accomplished. And they go by that when all is accomplished, they say Jesus is talking about his death, and they'll quote other passages like Jesus up on the cross when Jesus says, it is finished. And they're thinking that, you know, like this, and that basically that the law, he takes the law real seriously for right now because he's still living under the old covenant, but then of course when the new covenant comes, everything changes. What has always struck me as odd about that interpretation is if you take that view, then it sounds like what Jesus is saying is, I take the law real seriously for the next 3 years. But when I die, it's not important to follow these things anymore. That's not what's central. And the other problem with that is Matthew's gospel was probably written to a Jewish Christian community. And I think Matthew is intentionally emphasizing Jesus' statements that make it clear that Jesus took the law seriously, that he wasn't lied about the law. But having said that, it is interesting. Jesus takes the law really seriously in some ways, but I think he appears, by the Jews' standards of his day, to take the law lightly in others. One conflict that comes up again and again in the Gospels is he gets accused by the Pharisees of not taking the Sabbath seriously. Why is he healing people on the Sabbath and things like that? They criticize him for not being really strict about Sabbath keeping. They also will criticize him by not being really strict about purification rites. And he'll point out that some of these purification rites have been their traditions that they've added to the law. And he himself will criticize them in Matthew chapter 23 for focusing on fasting and neglecting what he calls the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But I think even on top of all of those things, Jesus makes two very important statements having to do with his interpretation of the law. One is one of the most famous verses in the Bible, is Matthew chapter 7, what we call the golden rule. And when he gives the golden rule, listen to what he says. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then listen to what he says. For this is the law and the prophets. He basically says, what really is important in the law and the prophets can be summed up in the statement, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Treat others the way that you would like to be treated. And I could almost hear, you know, as he says this, I think I could almost hear the Pharisees' response. I think some of them would be whispering over on the side, there's a little bit more to it than that. The golden rule does not say anything about circumcision. It doesn't say anything about Sabbath keeping. It doesn't say anything about food laws. That it's a little bit more complex than this. Jesus, you're oversimplifying things. I think this is what Jesus thinks is important. And of course, he's God incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh. Another passage where he does the same thing is Matthew 22, when he's asked in verse 36, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And you remember his response, he gave two. He said, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But what's key is what he says after that. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A couple things. It sounds a lot like Matthew 7. One, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, love your neighbor as yourself sounds a whole lot like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But then it also sounds a lot like Matthew 7 in that he ends by saying, this is what the law and the prophets is really about. This sums it up. And again, to many Jews, this might have seemed like oversimplification. Do we have any hint in Paul's writing that Jesus' interpretation of the law impacted his own understanding of the law? And to that question, I would say absolutely, and I know I need to wrap up. I know I can see I'm going long this morning. I'll try to make my last point and then wrap up pretty soon. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul says this. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to your neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Where did Paul get this idea about love fulfilling the law? I think he got it from the teachings of Jesus, just as we read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 22. You know, Paul, and this is common in ancient world, Paul hardly ever quotes Jesus verbatim. The only time I can think of is in the book of Acts where he says, as the Lord said, it is better to give than to receive. And kind of interestingly, that quote is never found in the Gospels. But I believe Jesus said that, you know. But anyway, but in the ancient world, you know, today if we're going to cite somebody or we're referring to what somebody else said, you better put a footnote or I guess now you put it in parentheses, parenthetical documentation. You give somebody else credit. In the ancient world, people quoted people all the time without naming their source. And I think that's what we're seeing here. There's echoes of Jesus' teaching all over in Paul's letters, but he never says Jesus said this. He never said it's Jesus said love fulfills the law. The early Christian community knew that. And he's, you know, clearly, I think, though, referring to what Jesus has said. I do want to end with one other passage. It comes from Psalm 19, starting with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I guess all I want to say this morning is I don't think that Paul, even as a Christian, would argue with this. I think he believes as a Christian that redemption and forgiveness only comes through Jesus Christ. And I don't think he thinks Jews should be trying to bind the Jewish elements of the law on Gentiles. But when it comes to the moral teachings of Torah, I think he still has a high view of God's commandments. God's commandments are good, and they are righteous altogether. There's something that we should all aspire to. If there's any that needs to come this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.